Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather as your community, as the redeemed of the Lord who say so regularly. And so, God, as we gather, we have worshiped you through song, we've worshiped you through giving, we've worshiped you through acknowledging your work through your church throughout the globe and announcing those things and celebrating those things and supporting those things. Now, Lord, in what we're about to endeavor on, we don't do any differently. Lord, we want to honor you through our posture of heart towards your word. So let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord God, my strength and our Redeemer in whom we all trust. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Everybody agree with that said? Everybody agree with that said? One more time for the Spirit. Everybody agree with that said? We don't leave nobody out, man. Amen. 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 It's great to be here at Historic 10th this morning. Of course, I miss Epiphany Fellowship, 17th and Diamond. I know they are, somebody's probably running around right about now, and hands are lifted all over the place, so we're excited to be able to see saints in another sector of the kingdom, honoring his name, blessing his name, and seeing Jesus glorified. I'm really excited also about Epiphany Camden. I know that, I don't know if you know this, but Epiphany Fellowship and 10th Presbyterian, we are partnering together through a historic partnership to be able to plant Doug Logan and that team into Camden, New Jersey. They are really, really excited, and it's a great opportunity for them. And one of our desires as Epiphany Fellowship is to actually plant churches in 10 major urban centers in America and beyond over the next 10 years. And so we're excited that has begun. We planted one in Atlanta, downtown, and next we're hitting up Camden, New Jersey with you guys. And so this is a great endeavor that we're partnering on. So I pray that you guys continue to pray for them, continue to ask God's grace upon them, and joining them in every facet possible, prayer, nutrition. That was so funny. And and money. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Well, we're not going to do 2 Peter this morning. I hope it don't throw you off too much. Let's turn over to Haggai chapter 2. Let's turn over to Haggai chapter 2. We're going to dive into Haggai chapter 2. We'll find out that Jesus Christ is in Haggai also. And so he's everywhere. He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you find eternal life, but they all speak of me." And so we want to see him up in this passage and beyond. I move a lot, so if you need some Dramamine, you may want to take it right now. Hopefully I don't make you too dizzy with all my little movements, man. Chapter 2 of Haggai. Here we go. You get there, say amen. If you're not there, just go to Matthew and go back 3 books, and you good. All right, I'm start reading. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes, or nothing in comparison? Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all the people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. If I could tag this text and give it a topic, I'd like to talk about for a little while. I'd like to talk about for a little while from reluctance to representation. From reluctance to representation. I believe that there are a lot of parallelisms spiritually on many levels and practically on many levels as we look at a book like Haggai. I hate that we call them the minor prophets because of their size, but their contribution to redemptive history is no minor ordeal, because as we peruse this pericope, we will see that God has many principles that are pertinent to our existence. And what we want to do is we want to see God really, really formate us in what it means for him to be central in our lives. In other words, going from our reluctance in whatever he's calling us to be able to represent his reign where we live and dwell. And in this passage and in this book, we find a rich history and a rich heritage that dates back to the book of Jeremiah. I got my calling to ministry, since they call to ministry, out of Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And one of the things that I noticed in that passage, you don't have to turn there, is God says, as you prophesy, as you preach to my people, I will use you to pluck up and to plant, to tear down and to build. And what that ministry was is, I don't know if I can call him Jerry for a second. Jeremiah. Big Jerry didn't realize and recognize, you know what I'm saying, what the nature of that plucking up and that planting and that destruction and that building. And he was going to have a prophetic ministry of discipline. This ministry that he embarked on was a ministry that nobody was going to listen to him, but God was going to still providentially work, even though the people didn't submit to God's work. So he prophesied during a time where the people of God wanted life built around themselves. And what they began to do is the same thing that's talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, First Timothy chapter 4, where it says, and they will accumulate for themselves, 2 Timothy chapter 4, teachers in accordance with their own desires. And so what they did pre that, over in this passage and throughout the book of Jeremiah, is what they began doing is they began worshiping gods and getting teachers around them that would say, we want to preach and we want to prophesy and we want to proclaim based on what your personal desires are. And because they got nurtured in that and got nurtured in that and got pacified instead of sanctified, what God ended up doing was saying, I'm going to whoop all of y'all. I'm going to whoop you. That's what he said. It's in the text, especially in the Hebrew. He says, I'm going to whoop all of y'all. God says, I'm going to take out my belt. My mama used to say, and my daddy used to say, when I did something real, real crazy, he said, I'm going to wear you out. That meant the beating was going to be real, real bad. And I know nowadays, you know, we got all of this, the principles of talking. But my father had multiple principles. He had talking and walking with both of them. And I believe he was very Christ-centered in his activity, because we will see that God began to discipline the people of God and to tear them up by putting them in Babylonian captivity. And what God wanted to do was he wanted to put them in Babylonian captivity for a season to help them to be turned back towards him to honor and glorify his name. And so, but he told them in Jeremiah 29, 5 through 7, that even though I'm taking you out of the promised land, you will still be called to represent my reign. So the people of God, of course, went through this time of captivity, some rugged captivity. They went from Babylonian captivity to Persian captivity under several leaders of the Persian Empire, who took over the Babylonian Empire as well as all of the spoils of the Babylonian Empire. And so as that time went on, there was a time that Jeremiah told them before they went into captivity that there was going to be 70 to 77 years of captivity. And once that captivity was complete, God was going to return them to the promised land. Well, the time was over. Then you got Ezra chapter 1. Fast forward. You don't have to turn there. Ezra chapter 1, where you see Zerubbabel leads the first wave of people, but you'll recognize that not many people went, and they just like, man, they went from fly Persia looking real nice and real beautiful to raggedy Jerusalem that had been in ruins and they had become, went from a city on a hill to an inner city. You know what I'm saying? And so it became the hood. So they went from these plush situations over here. Now all of Jerusalem is a big old hood. You know what I'm saying? Kind of like a place I know of. So anyway, as we fast forward, we see after that Ezra leads a wave. And then we see in Nehemiah chapter 1 that Nehemiah led a wave. And God's hand was on their activity. But what happened was, is the people began to build the temple. And they stopped building the temple at a particular point. And they had only built the foundation. And they weren't obedient to what it meant to build the temple, because to build the temple meant to have the sacrificial system redeveloped. If you remember the Salmonic prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, if you remember that in the Salmonic prayer, he had multiple sections where he says, this would be the point of reference where people point towards your presence for repentance, for sacrifice, and for reformation over and over and over again. And it would even be a place that would be exemplary for those who are strangers and aliens and who don't know the living God to be able to see God's activity among his people, God's distinction among his people, God's work among his people, and be so blown away that they convert and they become proselytes of the Jewish religion. But of course, ultimately pointing to Lord Yahshua when he would come. And so what happened is instead of rebuilding the temple and getting things centralized back to Yahwehistic worship, what the people ended up doing is they got tired because they fell into some socio-economical opposition, which was really spiritual opposition. And when they fell into this opposition, it was interesting. They say, well, you know what I'm saying? I'm not going to build, you know, we're going to fall back. We're just going to get us some twigs and some napkins and make God a temple. And we'll let that be the tabernacle. But the Bible says up in chapter 1, this is crazy to me. He says in verse 2, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that it has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses? Stop right there. That's good. That's funny, right? God has a great sense of humor. In other words, these panel houses wasn't just, you know, these weren't mud huts or nothing. These were what we would call in my neighborhood fly cribs. You know what I'm saying? That means real, real nice translation for the. In other words, these. Let me see if I can make it plain. If we were to bring it up to date, these houses would have been on MTV Cribs. All right, they had granite countertops, you know what I'm saying? They had chrome dishwashers. They had the matching chrome refrigerator. I mean, the whole thing was real nice. They'd have been like, oh, come on in. Welcome in TV, MTV Chris, and they'd have come into the house, and then they would have pushed a button or said like that, and then a screen would have come out of the table, you know what I'm saying? I mean, these were nice Chris, four-car garages with a Bentley in one, with a Maybach in another, you know what I'm saying, a Phantom in another, and then just a little something for the family in the fourth garage. I mean, they were living it up. And so God says to them something interesting. He said, is it not? He said, it's time for you to look right. It's time for you to have life built around you. But when are you going to build your life around me? In other words, they committed themselves to their personal preferences above God's biblical principles. They committed themselves to their personal preferences that trumped God's biblical principles. See, I believe we're in the same place today. Is everybody wants Christianity, wants church, and want their lives chiseled into their own image. But if I got my Bible out and went over to Romans chapter 8:29 real quick, family, it says that we were predestined to be conformed to somebody else's image. We were predestined, listen, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So listen, God has one goal and one goal only in your life, is that you would look like Jesus. And guess what, family? God is working everything providentially and sovereignly to make you look like him. So the thing that you hate the most, the thing that you like the most, everything in your life is built for you to look like Jesus. So all you're complaining about, what you're complaining about, don't complain about it. Ask God, how is this a chiseling tool for me to look like the Son? That's what's happening in your life. And so you can buck it all you want, but I like the fact that they bucked it. Look what the Bible says happened when they bucked God's chiseling techniques. Watch it. It says over in verse 4, it says, is it time for you yourself to dwell in panel cribs, for your stuff to look nice, while this house lies in ruins? It's also pointed to their spiritual state, not just the physical state of the temple. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Can y'all say with me, consider your ways? Yeah, consider your ways. Consider your ways is an interesting Hebrew idiomatic expression that really means to look into your heart. God says, I want you to look into your heart, and I want you to look at the cracks and crevices and the stains on your heart, the place in your heart that's causing you to put me first and not central. To put me first. And see, if you make a list, we're list people. We're so linear in Western culture. And so what we do is we say, I put God first. And then we make a list of everything else. Now I can do everything I want. Now you just stretch. Because you've checked God off. But see, the gospel calls us not to make a list. It calls us to have a nucleus. And that nucleus is Jesus Christ is center, not first. Because if he's central, then what will happen is he will pervade the web of every area of your life and saturate it with the nutrients of kingdom principles. And so what he's saying is, he says, I want you to consider your ways, because your ways are not centralized on me. So he's calling them to repentance. Points us back to Jesus' first sermon in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, where he says, metanoia, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, change your mind about the way you want things, because you like life built around you. He said, I want you to change your way on how you build it, and I want you to turn and accept my way of thinking and my way of doing things. Powerful. Because he wants us to peer and not just be contemplative for a warm fuzzy during gatherings, but he wants comprehensive transformation in our lives when we both gather and when we scatter as the people of God. And so in verse 12, I like God, because God never challenges you with something. He never challenges you with something without replacing it with something else of greater value. He says in verse 12, he says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, this is interesting, because they obeyed the voice of the Lord. But let's see, how did they obey the voice of the Lord? It says, in the words of the Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, the people feared the Lord. Fear means here to stand in awe of the reality of God. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, of the remnant. So this is interesting. God doesn't call them to obedience without empowering them to be obedient. That's what I love about God. God doesn't expect raggedy humans to be obedient in their own power. So what he does is he does a work in our hearts. See, most of us like work being done around us. We like construction around us, but we don't like construction in us. But look what he stirred up. He didn't stir up their house. He didn't stir up their finances. He didn't stir up their church building. He didn't stir up their car. He didn't stir up their hairdo. He didn't stir up their outfits. He stirred up their hearts. The word there for stirred means to set something on fire. Some of us haven't been on fire in a long time. Many of us think fire is for a crazy, charismatic, tongue-talking person. Most of us think fire is for some special group of people within Christianity that never get over the fact that they're saved. But being stirred up and on fire for God is supposed to be the normal disposition of every Christian. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how conservative you are. I don't care if you're Democratic. I don't care if you're Republican. I don't care if you don't have any Republic or any demon. I'm just telling you right now that everybody in this place that knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is supposed to be on fire for him. And it's a work of him. It's a work of his spirit. Don't be afraid of the ghost of God. Don't be afraid of him. He stirs them up and fires them up. This idea is used over in Hebrews, in the LXX translation of this, or the Septuagint. The same word is used over in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, where he says, spur one another along to love and good deeds. In other words, fire one another up through biblical community. I like that. In other words, when Christians get together, the word also means to make someone angry righteously. I ain't talking about your unrighteous, unleashed, unsanctified anger. I'm talking about anger that is in response to the fact that the world, there's a gap between God's hopeful expectation of his kingdom coming and the lack of the kingdom visual and the people of God being vexed because something's wrong. We get together and fire one another up like a wind in a fireplace, and our hearts become heated and on fire. And then we go out ablaze into a lost world with the truth of the gospel and the fire of the Spirit. And so he goes down, and then he goes to chapter 2, and he goes to chapter verse 3. He says, all right, now we're going to get real. Now what God does, though, I miss this. In verse 6, he says, you have sown much, you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he earns wages. Does so to put them into a bag with holes. I like God like this because I don't like when he does this. I'm gonna be honest. Like, I don't like when he does it. I like the biblical principle, but I hate facing it practically. Right. What happens is when you build your life around yourself, God booby-trapped our lives to not be built around us. So what he'll do is he'll make stuff happen in your life to collapse you back on him. I love it. Now, I know his behind whooping doesn't feel so good. But what's beautiful about God is as he chisels at your life and works at your life, he gets you back in community with himself. And so he will move heaven and earth. And in whatever you clasp your hands on to call you back to himself, that's the beauty of the gospel. He'll call you to repentance and he'll meet you in the repentance by stirring you up. But then once you get off the emotional high and you have to come down and face real life with a stirred up heart and repentance, he says in verse 3, he says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in comparison? This is interesting because in Ezra chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, you know, the old people, you know, the salt and peppers, the white heads, the varicose veined ones, got together with the young bucks, wet behind the ears, Similac still fresh, right? Young bucks. The young bucks put on their worship outfits. You know, they said, we don't believe in the regulative principle. We just going to bring out all the instruments. So they bring out all the instruments. And then the older people are like, okay, I'm cool with the instruments. Come on, bring it. But then they said, oh, Lord, they looked at the temple foundation. They're like, oh, no. That don't look like the one from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that we dedicated. The foundation is about 20%. The guy took out his measuring thing. He said, this is about 20%. The foundation size of the one that Solomon built, because the one that Solomon built, you know, was a little better than this. And then we had more gold back in the day. You know, we had more silver back in the day. Amen. We had diamonds. We had onyx. We had rubies. We had emeralds. We had a plethora of resources to do what we're trying to do now. And what God was saying to his people is, I'm not going to do it that way anymore. He says, I want to do more with less. He said, I want to do more with less. But look at what he says in the way he wants to do more with less. He says in verse 6, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. Now you got to understand, some of the people here remembered the Solomonic temple. And they remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when they were out on the outer altar, on the outer court, that's like a pyramid going up of steps. And on the top of that altar, in the center of not the outer court, but outside of the temple, was an altar there. And there were hundreds upon hundreds of lamb and rams brought up there, and priests was just slaying them back and forth, slaying them back and forth, killing lambs and draining blood out. And they were bloody and getting bloody. But there was a certain point during the worship gathering where the third heaven opened and some smoke, some glory started coming out. And then it went from this third heaven to the second heaven and from the second heaven to the first heaven. And when it came down, it came into Earth's atmosphere. It wasn't like the space shuttle. It didn't need something to help it from burning up, because the one who was coming created the atmosphere, and he transcends the atmosphere. And it says when he got into the temple, it says the glory of God filled the temple. And it says, and the presence of God was so thick up in the temple, family, that what ended up happening is the priests stopped slaying lambs, and what they began to do is they started worshiping the God who was present. And so God is saying here in this passage, he said, I'm going to fill this house with glory, but the glory that I'm going to fill it with isn't going to be the type of glory that you were used to me bringing the way you saw me bring it the other time when I brought it. He says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. He said, I'm going to do a little something with that, because I own everything, declares the Lord. He said, I'm going to bring some loot up in here, all right? You know what I'm saying? He says, but. He said, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Heads was like, hold up. You mean to tell me that this temple is going to be more glorious than that temple? They were looking at the temple as glorious, not the one who owns and runs the temple and the one who being pointed at as glorious. Because God always liked to upgrade how we view him. Always. And the way he does it is in our hearts, not in what he gives us mainly. He does it in our hearts. But if you read throughout the corpus of the post-exilic period, when you begin to read Ezekiel, who prophesied during the latter part of the Persian captivity, and he prophesied into the post-exilic period, you will see that Ezekiel will show that he prophesied that the glory would not return like this. He said that the glory actually left, the Shekinah, the little bit of glory, the presence of God that was experienced in this dipped. It went back to heaven. But about 402 years later, two parents came in bearing some turtle doves and some pigeons. And they had a little toddler just able to walk. And they probably were holding his hand. They probably wasn't holding him. They probably were holding his hand. And he was walking into this temple redeveloped by Herod. And the Bible says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and skaneoed among us. Skaneo, the Greek word there, means to pitch a tent. It says, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what happened is that God used an inconspicuous vessel to bring expressive glory to himself. That Jesus Christ returning to the temple was the true glory of God returning, the true beauty of God returning. And what he would do is he would die on a cross for our sins, after living the life we can never live, and dying the death we can never die. And what he ended up becoming is he began being the prototype of the new people of God, the new temple that was not made with human hands, but that was formed by the hand of the living God. And this group of people wouldn't have his glory, because Isaiah 45:8 said, you can't have my glory, you can't share my glory, but the Bible will show that we will reflect his glory. And so this new community of people, based on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. First Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, 3 through 9, point to the fact that this new community of people will be the new temple, and that every time someone trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, a new brick is added to this eternal temple, this eternal building. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. In other words, Jesus Christ was the prototype to create a new glorified community who would show Jesus off, not through a physical fashion show in how nice their outfits look, Not what they bought from King of Prussia Mall, whether they bought it from Lord & Taylor or Nordstrom Rack, or whether you went to Burlington Coat Factory or TJ Maxx or the thrift store. That won't be your gear. He says, my gear is going to be bigger than a nice outfit that you wear on the outside. My gear is going to be called soul gear. And that soul gear is you reflecting who I am in my glory. So all of us, we are the new temple that is supposed to represent the reign of God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, even more so than people who didn't have as much of the rich blessings of the new covenant, the new people of God, we are supposed to say, Christ, we want you central. We want you central in our lives. We don't just want you first in our lives. We want your biblical principles to drive our lives. Today, will you allow God's biblical principles to drive your life versus your own personal preferences? God is not going to build life around you. I don't care how much you do have and how much you don't have. Life was not built for you to be built around. It was built for Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is the first place and primary place of redemption that God works is the heart of human beings. When the new covenant is mentioned in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, what does he say? He says, and I will take the heart of stone away and give you a heart of flesh. So he the first thing he changes is heart. What is heart? Representing the Hebrew mindset, mind, emotions, and will. So what he wants to do is he wants to bring comprehensive transformation to his new community. The heavens and earth, based on 2 Peter chapter 3, is going to pass away, and there will be the tabernacle of God upon men, based on Revelation 21. But the first place of transformation, the first place of redemption, and the first place of priority is the heart of human beings. And that happens through repenting of sin and turning to Jesus. He made him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf, that justifies us and that continues to sanctify us and grow us. And so that means that the rest of your life and for the rest of your life, he's going to be chiseling at you. So just get ready. Just say, go ahead, God. Just do like this. Just say, I just might as well surrender. What you want now, God? I mean, come on. And what you need to do, open yourself up for it. He's going to cause suffering in your life. He's going to cause blessing in your life. But all of it is for him. But then it says after this. After this, it says, and in this place, you shall have shalom. There shall be shalom with God and shalom with creation, restitching things back to God's original design. I used to watch a show on MTV called Pimp My Ride. I used to like that show. Don't get scared. It ain't about pimps. It's not about pimps. It's not. Just telling you, it's not. Come back in. But it's a show where you take in a hoopty. I mean, it's a raggedy hoopty. I mean, you sit down, springs pinching you in the back and everything. I mean, trash, old, everything up in it. And you take it, up into, at that time, West Coast Customs. And your man Exhibit was a rapper. And what he'd do is he'd drive it up to West Coast Customs. And everybody, they look like, oh, snap, look at the car. It's a mess. Then you got the guy. But what the crew would do is they would develop a vision. They would develop a vision on what the car would look like if they transformed it from the inside out. And what they would do is the first thing that they would do is they wouldn't work on the body of the car. The first thing that they would do was take everything on the inside of the car, on the outside of the car, and trash it because it's not worth anything anymore. And what they began to do is they began working on the transformation of the inside of the car. And once they work on the transformation of the inside of the car, then they begin to work on the outside of the car. Then you have the person come back in, and then they have it covered. They say, welcome to see your brand spanking new car. And they pull the thing back, and the person, God, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. And you know, they just start wilding, right? Because they didn't know that something that messy could be transformed into something that beautiful. And that's what the work of the gospel does in our lives. God pimps us spiritually. He's transforming us from the inside out, not for us to just be blessed, for us to be a blessing. So I pray in Jesus' mighty name as I shut down and I get out your way, that you would allow God's biblical principles to drive your life. Let him edit your plans, and if you don't, he'll do it anyway. So you just might as well just lay the dog on paper out and say, God, edit. Because and what's good about him causing your paper to bleed is the bleeding that he does on the paper with the red pen is the blood of Christ, which will transform your plans into something greater, which are really his plans in action. Father, we honor you and we thank you for your work, for your word, and for your glory. Lord God, we love you. We want to be changed, Lord God, from the inside out. We want to continue in the beautiful work of the gospel. We thank you that we don't do this to get in right relationship with you. We do this because we're in relationship already with you through Christ. And so, God, this is the expectation and this is the demand of bearing fruit. It's not just for a cluster of people who are the coolest people in the community, but it's for everyone in the community to look like Jesus and to be on the same page with you as you edit us to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.